Now, one of my most memorable moments in my 20s occurred at a Christian conference. It was the final night, and the speaker, to my surprise, was a very elderly gentleman. I remember this because I recall looking across and watched as two people literally manhandled or carried this man, who must have been in his 90s, up onto the stage. When he took the podium and he began to speak, and it was almost as if he came alive, and he preached powerfully from his life experience. I was spellbound. And then he said something like this as he finished. "These words I've spoken this evening will almost certainly be some of my final words that I ever say. Listen well." Well, this lunchtime, we begin a new series from Ephesians, and we're thinking about God's plan for the world. Particularly this morning, we're thinking about the beginning of this plan from verse 1 to 14 of chapter 1. We have before us the final written words of Paul, and we would be wise to listen well. He's journeyed through life, and in many ways, before us here are his concluding thoughts. We know that Paul wrote 13 letters, and this is the 13th. And he's writing, we see there in verse 1, to the church in Ephesus. Now, what do you think will occupy your thoughts as you prepare to take your last breath? I'm sorry to be so glum. And I'm sure that there will be many things. Did I tell the people who matter most that I love them? Have I said all my goodbyes? And there'll no doubt be other things that occur to you. But I would suggest to you that there is one question you will certainly ask. Is the gospel true? Are the promises of eternal life real? Has God really got a plan that will see me arrive safely in heaven? You see, the reality is that it's all well and good to believe this in the busyness of life, but when all this stuff is done and gone, and all that is left is for you and me to pass through the door of death, this question of whether or not the gospel is true really matters. Did Paul have a secure belief in the gospel? Well, he certainly did. Yeah, he's so convinced by the gospel that he pens an opening hymn of praise to the Ephesians, declaring the gospel to be true. You see, verse 3 through verse 14 is not first and foremost a theological treaty. It's a worship song. It's the words of a man written in awe and wonder of his God. It's actually interesting, particularly when you compare these words, these verses, with previous letters that Paul has written. It's as if that Paul is in some way sort of moved beyond trying to fathom and work out and understand the gospel. It's almost as though he's got to a point where it's just too good to be true. And instead of trying to wrangle over it and ponder over it, he simply wants to declare it. He just wants to sing of its beauty, to praise its scale. See there in verse 3 how this song begins. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." Amen. See also how the whole section ends there in verse 14 with the words, "to the praise of his glory." Now look, I know. Already your minds are beginning to go back to what's going to happen this afternoon. But I want you to stay with me as we think now, briefly but poignantly, upon what excites Paul about the gospel. What gives him such an eternal hope? And what we'll notice in these verses is that the gospel is far bigger than you would ever imagine. It's far older than you might expect, and it's far richer than you might think. So let's look at each one of these in turn. Firstly, it is far bigger. Now what do you think of when someone asks you, what is the gospel? If you are not a Christian, this lunchtime, can I suggest to you that this is a particularly important question? But I want to suggest that even for those of us who are Christians, you may well be surprised by Paul's answer to that question. Now, I suspect that if I was to talk to any of you afterwards and I was to ask you, what is the gospel, please explain it, the chances are that you might say something along the lines of 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, all according to the scriptures. You know, it's this good news that brought you or can bring you to a profound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. It's verse 7 of Ephesians. Look, in him we have redemption, salvation, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of his grace. But this is only part of the story. You see, for Paul, our personal redemption or reconciling with God, it may be the most important part, oh yes, but it's only part of the gospel story. There's more. It's why Paul writes there in Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, that not only has God reconciled you to himself in Christ, but also all things. You see, it's not only you and me in need of salvation, not only you and I are corrupted by sin. You remember in the Garden of Eden how this world was cursed with thorns and thistles. It's why not only our own lives are so often a mess, but the workplace too. And this may well explain, in part, why for some of you, you've had such a tough morning. Why you've had a rough week, and quite frankly, you are looking longingly to the weekend. Sin impacts not only people, but everything. It's why this world is suffering decay through global warming and buckles under pressure from infectious diseases and natural disasters. Natural resources are running out. Poverty and hunger is rife. You know what some people would give for a drink of water? It's why Ebola takes another victim. Why the Islamic State strikes fear in our hearts. And why a man like Jimmy Savile abused for pleasure. And the gospel message of the Bible is that God is not only sorting out the problem that you and I have with sin, his plan is far bigger than that. He plans to sort out all the mess in this world. He plans to bring unity, to bring harmony to everything. See verse 9. Paul writes, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity, wait for it, to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So this then is the scale of the mystery of salvation that Paul declares to all who have ears to listen. It's hardly surprising that as he draws near to the end of his life, that he is excited by the scale of that, because it answers the problems, all the problems that this world faces. The gospel then is far larger than maybe you thought. But I've got another surprise for you this lunchtime. It's also far older. You know, when do you think God came up with this plan to save the world? You've thought about that? Was it after things went wrong in the Garden of Eden? What do you think? It's easy, isn't it, for us to think that God had plan A, and that was ruined by what happened in the garden. You know, and in some way that God was taken by surprise by the assault of Satan on Adam and Eve. And he then had to come up with an alternative plan, you know, plan B, the plan of rescue. Is this idea that the plan of salvation only came to God's mind as he put Adam and Eve out of the garden? You know, thought God, what am I going to do now? You know, as if in some way God had been surprised by what had happened. Ridiculous. Now, I know, that raises, doesn't it, a whole host of difficult questions. You know, why would God allow this world to be spoilt by sin? Why would he allow the fall to occur? Answers to which largely remain in the mystery of God's will. But what is certain is that God never had need for plan B. There never was a plan B. And we see this, not least in a verse like verse 4, when Paul writes, God chose us in him before the creation of this world. Or again in verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. I'm going to say something controversial. There's a real danger that verses like this can be hijacked from their real purpose. We can miss the glory in them if we're not careful. You see, we forget that we're reading here a song of praise. We don't have a systematic theology arguing a case for election. It's not what preoccupies Paul as he's drawing near to the end of his life. You know, what excites Paul is this fact that God had a plan of salvation for this world even before it was created. His far bigger point is that God had a plan from the start that is now being made known, that is now being revealed in and through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Theologians talk about something called the pact of salvation, the pactum salutis. And it's this idea that before time, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit came together in a sort of perfect holy huddle. And they set out a plan of salvation, of how they would make everything happen. And it was a plan to create. It was a plan that anticipated the fall. And it was a plan to restore the universe. And it was a plan that included you. Do notice verse 13, how faith there is incorporated into the purpose of God. It's not external to it, but written into the plan. Verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. It's not coincidence that you trust Jesus. It's all part of the plan. But you did have to believe. You did have to do your part. You personally had to put your faith in Christ. It's just that that was all part of the plan. It's not a coincidence if you are seeking to make your peace with your Creator that you are here by today. Do you not think that God would not lead you to a place where you could learn more? And let me urge you, if that is you, to make your peace, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess your sins and your need of him. And what you will come to see in time, one day, is this was all part of God's plan. In fact, he has had his hand upon you since you were a little boy or a little girl. Paul loves the gospel. He's thrilled by the promise that God will sort the mess out of everything. He's wowed by the precision of God's planning from time beginning. It's a gospel plan that's far bigger, far older than he can comprehend. But as we finish, let us also notice that it is far richer. God's plan of salvation is far richer. It's far broader. It's far more relevant than Christians in the Western world have acknowledged. Now, let me explain. I'm actually, at this point, extremely tempted to take a show of hands, but I won't because I don't want to embarrass anybody. But is this you? Did you grow up with this way of thinking, this idea that heaven and earth are in some way separated, that heaven is somewhere up there, it's a long way away, it's somewhere that we may go to one day. It's another place, and it really doesn't have much to do with what's going on down here. Does that ring bells? And consequently, we And we live in have a split-level understanding of death, and we live split-level lives. You know, we're leaving this planet anyway to a better place. So this world and all the things that we do aren't terribly important. See, what really matters is the spiritual realm, not this physical, material world. So quite honestly, it doesn't really matter what job you do, because there's no eternal consequences to it anyway. Familiar? Well, we didn't get that way of thinking from the Bible. It comes from Western intellectual and philosophical tradition. The way of the thinking of the Bible is very different. Look there at verse 10. Paul says that God's plan in the fullness of time is to gather up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, to bring unity to everything. So the final scene in the Bible is not Christians disappearing off to heaven, but it is about the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth. It's a picture that God's world will be one. And the good news is that in Jesus Christ, this has already happened. You know, in Jesus taking on flesh and becoming and dying as a man, Jesus united heaven and earth. Jesus enacted in his resurrection the prayer to his Father, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So what does all this mean for us as we finish? Well, first, it means heaven will not be that different from life here and now, only many times better. All this mess around will be sorted. Second, it means that if you are a Christian, you don't need to feel guilty for enjoying this life. Third, it gives your job new meaning. Let me briefly explain as we finish. You see, if God's big plan was to establish his kingdom on earth, then your job matters. You see, we live effectively in the principle of antithesis. You see, God designed the world to go in one way, but because of the sin and so forth, things go in a different way. So your job was designed by God for good. Sadly, like every job, it can be done in a way that is not always God glorifying. And our role, your role, is to redeem, to restore the job that God has called you to, as God is redeeming and restoring this world that we live in. You are to practice as a lawyer as God originally intended. You're to be part of the BBC as God planned. You're to be a manager or indeed any other job as God designed. And we are to do all of this to the glory of God. What a plan. What a plan. It's far bigger. It's far older. It's far richer than we can begin to grasp. It's hardly surprising then, is it, that it prompted Paul to song, to worship. And in the coming weeks, we'll see how this plan shapes his prayer life and his relationships. I hope to see you next Thursday. God bless.